Thank you. Father, we have gathered together to look at your word, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. We are searchers after truth, Lord, and so we pray that that truth will be your truth, everything else not being real. Guide us as we think through your subject, in Jesus' name, amen. It is extremely difficult for a 21st century Christian with 2,000 years of journey and all the movements that have shaped what Christians believe to come to the simplicity of the church that existed immediately following the Feast of Weeks in the year 33 of the first century. I think I have taken time to say that precisely correct. The first church that spilled out of the experience of the gift of the Holy Spirit and began to change the face of Western culture was a church that itself was still trying to piece together exactly what the meaning of the resurrection was, of the years of misunderstanding the teachings of Jesus, rethinking. Can you just see them when they had moments to sit and talk? That they would discuss, do you remember when he said, and how we were confused about it? Or don't you think there might have been one time when a Nathaniel might have said to a Philip, can you believe what we have lived through? But they now came into an assignment. They are commissioned by the ascended Lord of the universe to go out and to tell the good news of his accomplishment and of the new understanding of the kingdom of God. When we get to Acts 3, which we're going on in a moment, when we get to Acts 3, we're going to enter into another miracle story. Something that's going to happen at the beautiful gate. Now, with that, I'm going to make a statement now that I think is really important for you. The only reference to the beautiful gate in ancient times is in the book of Acts, written by a man named Luke. In the Jewish writings, we have found nothing of the beautiful gate. So we have to ask ourselves, Luke not being a native of Jerusalem, we know he was there. We're sure that the phrase beautiful gate comes from Christians. Which of the gates, of the nine gates of Herod's temple, would the Christians have been referring to as beautiful? Among us who are conservative evangelicals, some of the major men who have written on the life of Christ have had a past that are Jewish. One of the well-known ones is Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish rabbi, was converted to Christ, and then went on to write a book that many, and I often recommend it. It's a favorite of mine, from the 1800s, but it's still unsurpassed. Huge writing. Now, usually, in the old days, came out in two volumes. They have it abridged now, like we abridge everything, and so you can get it in one book. But Alfred Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah gives you all the Jewish background. So if you'd like to know what the rabbinic reason for why Jesus did what he did. You can get this from a Jewish rabbi writing to Protestants and Catholics, but writing, he was an Anglican priest. And it's a massive work, but it's wonderful. If you get it, I tell you, you probably won't sit down and read it like a novel. It's not that kind of a book. What you want to do, for instance, if you're dealing with the woman who reached out and got a hold of the hem of Jesus' garment, and that, then you go and just reference that in Edersheim, and you read that, and you just get a wealth of material of what's going on there. Alfred Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. I think for preachers, it's a must on the shelf. Well, he became convinced it was the Nicander Gate. Well, I gave you a little photograph, and you know, on this sheet of paper, you need the photograph to be the size of the sheet of paper to really see it. I know that. And since we're all aging, you see it less. But the Nicander Gate is the big one right in the middle of what I'm showing you here, the temple structure at the time of Christ. These buildings built around that white one in the middle. See, God commanded the size of the temple when he gave the dimensions of the tabernacle in the wilderness. So it's a high priestly thing that Herod could not make the building bigger because God had commanded its size. And the Holy of Holies had to be a specific size. But Herod could make it taller. So those white pillars and everything are his effort to make the temple bigger. Now, down at the bottom of that is a little brown brick building. That's the real temple. And it wasn't brown in those days. It was limestone. So that'll tell you it was white limestone. But there you get the Nicander Gate is right out in front of that. And they became convinced it's that. I'm not going to be convinced it's that. Down at the bottom of the picture is something called the Shushan. Now today, if you go to Jerusalem, there'll be, and you who see pictures of Jerusalem on your internet or wherever you get it, or in a Sunday school class or something, you will see a walled up gate, which they have a myth story about. It's walled up to try to keep the Messiah out. It's called the Golden Gate. Again, Golden Gate comes from the Middle Ages, doesn't go back to ancient times at all. But right below that is a gate, the Shushan, which is the gate Jesus rode in on the day of Palm Sunday. I suspect that the Palm Sunday experience made Christians call the Shushan the beautiful gate. And when we read the scripture in a moment, we will find that when they came through the gate, the cripple who will cry out to them and who begs there all the time for money, that beggar begging for money stops Peter as he's entering the temple courts. So I think my favorite writers and stuff that think it's an Nicander Gate, that's too far into the temple. I suspect it's that outside gate. And plus, I don't know if beggars were allowed up in the temple proper. I think they were allowed on the steps going into the temple. It's hard for a 21st century Westerner Anglo-Saxon like myself to understand this, because in the Middle Ages, begging was a lifestyle. It still is in the Middle East. Well, it's becoming that in America. You make a living at begging, and they're good at it. Okay, that's one background. Now I want to give you two scripture backgrounds as we go to chapter 3, and feel free to stop me at any time. Just don't let me roll here. But in chapter 2, looking at verse 19, chapter 2, remember this is the day of Pentecost, and it's the time of the big sermon by Peter. And at verse 18, quoting from the prophet Joel, he says, "I will show you wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness. That's verse 19. The moon, I'm at verse 20. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood on the day the Lord comes. That great and manifest day, it shall be, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All these events seem to surround the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The ancients record that particular year was a blood moon. So here's more information than you ever wanted on the subject. Number one, Passover always comes at full moon. The first full moon of the year, according to Moses, is the Passover. So Israel was to mark their New Year's from Passover. The 15th Nisan, that's their calendar, exactly midday, mid-month, you went from new moon to full moon, and at full moon, you set aside the 7 days of unleavened bread, the Passover. At the time of Christ's crucifixion, in the year 33, you had a blood moon. Blood moon means there's an obscuring of the moon until it turns orange. And that orange full moon, it happens to be last month, we had a full moon, a blood moon, and a lunar eclipse all in the same day. And that happens just rarely, but it happened last month. But the orange moon is the blood moon from the ancients. That happened on the Passover night of Jesus' death. So at the time he's praying in Gethsemane, the moon turns the color of blood. But we know that at the time he was dead on the cross, at the time of his death, that the earth went black. To which I've heard countless preachers say, an eclipse. And the answer is, The whole thing of a full moon, which is Passover, means earth, moon, sun. A solar eclipse, the moon would have to be over here. That's what a solar eclipse is. It could not possibly have been an eclipse. What happened at the time of Jesus' death is a universal miracle of God. The natural law was suspended. The sun did not eclipse. The sun failed to give light, which is a physical impossibility. But it happened. And it's not only in Jerusalem in the Gospels that's recorded. So you have this phenomenal quoting going on here. Just think if you're Peter now. Think if you're on the day of Pentecost, all you've lived through in the last 30 days. Think about what's gone on in your life. And he is quoting this on the temple square or wherever he's at in this great sermon. And he's making references to these things. They have had one head-spinning journey for the last 5-6 weeks of all they've been through. And they are sorting it out. Also remember, he's not standing with a scroll in his hand reading this. Peter right now, and again in chapter 3 when he quotes scripture, he's doing this from memory. These scriptures live in his heart. And when you read them here and then you go back to Joel and try to line them up, you must remember that these guys are quoting this from their days in synagogue school. They have memorized these verses. And this is all memory. They don't have it on their iPhone. I know that's shocking. They're not scrolling it up. And this is, now, I should say as a servant of the Most High, it's the Holy Spirit preaching through them. Of course I believe that. But what a gift, huh? So that goes on. Now, I will do wonders. For those of you who are uncomfortable with miracles and that kind of preaching, if you were all Pentecostal, we would be quite comfortable here. But y'all aren't. And so let's just talk about this. To understand the book of Acts, especially the first 9 chapters of it, you have to realize that miracles is the number one way they're getting attention and getting crowds and preaching. They do not have New Testament. Gideon's is not handing out New Testaments at the edge of the crowd. New Testament isn't written yet. And so we have these stories, and we have the stories that are going on in your book of Acts. I've said some stuff here that should make you uncomfortable. Anybody want to say anything? Well, let me go another step then. We have 4 or 5 times now. We had chapter 1, Peter stood up in the midst. We need to fill the vacancy in the 12. Chapter 2, Peter stood up. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the 9th hour. Remember? Now we're coming to chapter 3. We're going in and there's going to be a crippled beggar sitting at the gate. And Peter is going to be the spokesman again. And we have these things. What about these other guys? Where's Philip? You know, at least Thomas in the Gospel of John spoke up once in a while. What is this? And the answer is, Luke, the disciple of Paul, is not giving us the entire history of what happened this period. He's giving the highlights to give you the picture as he builds to chapter 9, to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because the whole rest of it's going to be the unfolding of the ministry that comes under. But he's giving you the picture of the church and the condition of the church that gave rise to Paul. At the moment of these stories, Saul of Tarsus is a leading scholar, student of the temple square, and not a Christian. Not a disciple. He is a scholar of the word, vehemently. His A-type personality is just as dedicated to the scrolls as in the future he's going to be dedicated to the crucified Christ. But at this point, so when these miracles are going on, the future writer of over half the New Testament is up there on those temple squares. So when you've got this event going on, just know over here are the critics, and among the critics is one of the writers of over half your New Testament. And Luke, really late today, and Luke is going to be a convert of, or a disciple of, or brought into the family through, or joins the ministry of this Saul of Tarsus, Paul. And so Luke is writing these events when he was not part of them, but he has the accounts, and I think he got the accounts from more than just from Paul. He got it from several believers, and he's going to give it to you. But at this time, these people are not Christian, right? But we do have some interesting phrases, and with that, I'd like to look at maybe one more. And I'd like, since you're in chapter 2, let's drop down to verse 43. So it is a long chapter, but all Luke's chapters are long. Okay? Fear came on every soul. Now that's the end of the Pentecost thing, huh? Well, maybe I should go up further. Look at verse 41 and 42. Those who received his word were baptized, and there was baptized in the day about 3,000 souls. Now, these people could be from anywhere in the empire. Remember, they came from varieties of cities. But this is the sowing of the seed of the spread of the Christian church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay? There's no precept upon precept Bible studies. You join up this fall, we're studying Ephesus. Ephesus is not written yet. The Ephesian letter is yet to come, okay? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayers. That's pretty simple life. But they're eating together. Okay. Now, fear came on every soul, and mighty wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Notice the plurality of that. That is not mighty signs done through Peter. It's through all the apostles. So there's a whole bunch going on here that we just don't know. It wasn't recorded. Therefore, you let your imagination go, but don't quote it as fact. Your imagination is not fact. Just know there's a lot going on in Jerusalem at this time. All who believed were together and had all things in common. What's yours is mine, and what's mine is yours. Now, that has been over-preached that everybody sold all their property and gave it. No, that's not going to happen until a guy named Barnabas does it, Joseph Barnabas. He's a couple chapters away. And when he did it, it was startling, and it made the record of the Bible. This just simply means they continued to own their homes because that's the only church buildings they had. You come over, I've got a bonus room, we can all meet there. You know, my dining room is big, we can all study there and pray. But the breaking of bread, okay, so they sold their possessions and goods to distribute to all. That's a some fundraising program, huh? Anyone in need. Day by day, they were attending the temple. So there seems to be a Christian rally going on in the temple courtyards. Going, and together they were breaking bread in their homes. So day by day, there'd be a big group of Christians in the temple square. Every evening, I'm going to say, maybe at noons, maybe at evenings, there's meetings down at Mary's house and wherever it is. And they're partaking food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. They had favor with all people. So even though they're a strange new doctrine that Jesus is Lord, they are acceptable in Israel. They have favor with the people. And the Lord is adding day by day to those being saved. How big is the church at this time? Nobody knows. But it's big. It's big. I don't know how they did it, said they'd never had a seminar on church growth movement. Mm-hmm. How on earth, you know, never has the church talked more about growth than in the last 50 years, and never has it grown less than when stressing church growth. Okay, that's enough of that. That brings us to chapter 3. Any comment now as we go into 3? With that, you can join me on the piece of paper.
It was interesting to me that so much of this was going on in the temple square.
Yes. The temple has not been abandoned. And this is, again, you've heard me say this multiple times, but this is a good time to stress it. There is no record ever found that after Golgotha, Christians did sacrifice. But their devotion to the temple is extreme. They're worshiping in the heart of Judaism. That's because what we today call Judaism does not yet exist. This is still the religion of Israel, and it's a big umbrella. So just like there is the sect called the Essenes, there is now within Israel the sect called the Nazarenes. And I know I'm an elder of the Church of the Nazarene. That sounds like cliche. But that's what they were calling themselves, the followers of the way. And that's the slang term that goes with it. So there's the Nazarenes, which are the Jews for Jesus. This is before this time. Wednesday night was Rosh Hashanah of the Hebrew calendar. In the church building where I worship now, we rent our building on Saturdays, the Messianic Jews. So they, in Franklin, they worship in our church building. I teach a Bible study on Wednesday nights, and I went to the church on Wednesday night, and the place is like a circus, and people are everywhere. And it was the Messianics all came together for their Rosh Hashanah dinner. And so when I'm getting ready to teach Bible study, I'm hearing and the shofars are being blown because it's the day of trumpets. And then the I don't know, I guess he's a priest, came by because he's all in black. He He looked like either an Anglican or a Roman Catholic cleric, but he had his black yarmulke on. He had his beanie, and the whole thing. Now, I'm standing there, you know, and I've got more ritual than I want, and I'm watching all this, and I said, now this is a picture of real Christianity. All this is because we are, I said, they're not here because they disagree with me about whether or not the Bible should be taken literally. We're all in agreement on that. It's just that we all interpret it different. I said, this is a good moment for us to realize at the beginning of the church, they have to determine how do we sort this out. And this is not like the disciples can swap emails every day and work out where the stand they're going to take. They are going to be spread all over preaching and building disciples, and they only get together maybe 2-3 times in their entire life, and how to hold these beliefs together. We, being as well-intended as them, come to our diversities, and our diversities are 2,000 years deep. Their diversities are being born out of trying to interpret what has happened in their midst. Did that make sense? I hope that did. I'm up here winging it, guys, but and you're being really quiet. Let's look again. Okay.
Thinking about this, of people sharing all of what they had, selling land and giving to others. My daughter lives in North Carolina, 20 miles south of Asheville, where the hurricane came through. There's no power at her house at all. Trees were down everywhere, all these things going on. And she texted me, finally, they had to put up some temporary poles for the texting. She texted and said the neighbors were sharing food, sharing money. If anybody could get to a store that wasn't open, you couldn't use a credit card because there was no power. And so we can see how neighbors work with each other, so we can see how people blinded by Christian faith together, how they could be moved to do things like that.
It's just amazing. I listened to them, especially Elon Musk was trying to get temporary cell service in. I thought, yeah, but you have to be able to charge your phone. If you don't have electricity, you can't even, you keep texting, but in an hour or two, you're going to run out of power. It's amazing what these people are going through. Okay. I'm in chapter 3. I'm in the box at the top, right under the title. We are now the first 6 verses. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. That'd be 3:00 in the afternoon, and in your more traditional Bibles, it'd be called the ninth hour, okay? A lame man from birth, so this is a man who's never walked, was being carried up and placed at the temple gate called the Beautiful Gate. Don't doubt this story one bit, but there's a debate about exactly which gate that is. Every day he could beg for money, so he's a standard. I know when I go through McDonald's and get my senior cup of coffee, because it's less than a buck, everybody says, do you like Starbucks? I said, I do not. They said, what do you have against Starbucks? You even came from the Northwest. And I said, the answer is $6 a cup. I said, McDonald's is 60 cents. That's my coffee. So I get to know the employees, even when they're Spanish. After a while, they all know me. Oh, yeah, you know. Well, this guy at this gate is the oh, yeah. Everybody knew him. Yeah, wait a minute, I've got to give a dollar to Frank, you know. He's over here. So this... You talk about if you're going to work a healing over the one that everybody in town knows he's a cripple. And he's never been any, no one has ever seen him walk. Sorry about that, Tom. No one has ever seen him walk. I just bumped Tom. Okay. So when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple courts, that's a phrase that tells me I think they're on the outside going in. When he saw Peter and John, he asked them for money. Alms was the King James word. Peter looked directly at him. fixed his eyes, that's called stare, as did John, and said, look at us. In other words, you're asking money of us. No, they're getting attention on it. Stop looking at who's the next person you can get money from. Okay. So the lame man paid attention to them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, stand up and walk. Okay, now we have this reaching out of Peter and jerking him to his feet. These are some of us in here are aging. I was up in the middle of the night with Charlie horses, my legs. I have the microphone and I'm talking, so therefore you're hearing that, but you could go around this room. This man has never walked. Don't you think there ought to be a minute to at least get steady? Now, what we're going to have is he's going to leap and jump and run and praise the Lord. Man, we need to get a camera and a tent. We can get some money out of this one. Right? Now, in the middle of it all, it says, while the man was hanging on to Peter and John. See, he doesn't just get carried away. He hangs right on to them. So this is a tremendous attention getter. It's not like, oftentimes we hear of Jesus that he slipped into the crowd. And he'll only find a blind guy later on. John and Peter don't have that luxury. And so all the people are completely astounded. This chapter 2 was the astounding of the rushing mighty wind and the flames of fire and these uneducated men speaking without dialect. Now we have completely astounding. And they ran together into the covered walkways of Solomon's portico. We know exactly where that was at. Where was that? The most outer court walls around the temple, especially the eastern walls that pointed toward Mount Scopus and Mount of Olives, they are pillared. So when you went through the outer gates onto the inside, you moved into Solomon's porticos. Do they date to the day of Solomon? No, they date to the day of Herod the Great. But they were named after King Solomon, who built the original first temple. Jesus taught in Solomon's porticos. That's where he taught. It tells us that in John's Gospel. So that's, again, that famous golden gate that's walled up is probably the beautiful gate, because they now are into the courtyards, and they were coming into the courtyards, and that's on those walled porticos, that's where the crowd's gathering to these disciples. So the temple's over there about half a block away yet. This is 39 acres up here. But it's a distance yet to the temple building, but we're out here in the courtyard. This will be courtyards of the men of Israel. Outside courts, the court of women, inside courts, the court of Israel, it's all male. But around it, Solomon's porticos, we're in the middle of all that. Okay? And then the next I begin at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your forefathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate after he decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked that the man who was a murderer be released to you. So here's the Barabbas story. I mean, he's rehearsing what happened. You killed the source, the creator of life. Right, now think about that one. You killed the one who created you. The one who gave you life, the source of your life, you killed him. Whom God raised from the dead, To this fact, we are witnesses. Now, this is going to go on, but I want to show you the summary of it by dropping down to the first verses of the next chapter, chapter 4. While they were still talking. Now remember, this man who has never walked, and everybody knows him, Frank at the gate. This man is still hanging on to him. And I'm sure he's having a struggle shutting up, even while Peter's preaching. He's never walked. What else they gonna do to you? He's just praising the Lord. And he said, yeah, okay. There's a high possibility, because cripples were not allowed into the inner courts of the temple, that until this moment he's never been inside the temple. He's always been at the gate begging. There's a high possibility of that. So all these years, and now he's inside. While they're talking, the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple guard. Okay, the man who arrested Jesus in Gethsemane. Again, remember this. We are only 7 weeks after the death of Jesus when we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. This event comes some days or weeks after that. We don't know how many. We're losing time here. But maybe we're only a half a year after the rest in Gethsemane, and the captain of the temple guards was in the garden the night. It's the temple guards that arrested Jesus of Nazareth. So here he comes, okay? And the Sadducees, now that's the Sanhedrin, the bulk of them, but that's the priests of the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who do not believe in the resurrection. These are the guys who killed Jesus because he had raised Lazarus. Moved toward them, thoroughly incensed, that they should be teaching the people and should assure them of the resurrection of the dead. May I add to the sacred scripture? Teaching them in Solomon's portico. Our house. You know, you got a guy setting up shop and preaching in the church foyer. Okay? Assuring them of the resurrection that had been proved through the rising of Jesus. So they arrested them, and since it was now evening. Now, what's that mean? Well, this started at 3 in the afternoon. 6 in the evening is sundown. That's the end of the day. We don't think that way. They think that way. So we're couple hours into this event, it's getting close to sundown. Sanhedrin cannot meet after sundown. So, because it's become evening, they kept them in custody. So, Peter and John now are locked up in the temple brink. They're in jail. Nevertheless, many of those who heard what they said believed, and the number of men rose to about 5,000. That original 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, the vast majority of them would have scattered through the empire and gone home. So whatever core was left behind, let's say out of that original 3,000, you have 1,000, has now grown to 5,000, and we don't know for sure what the period of time is here, but we're talking weeks, not years. We're talking a short period of time. How many followers of Jesus live in Jerusalem at this time? Luke's going to tell us about 5,000. Okay? Now, under that little scattering of scriptures, I give you number one, the beautiful gate. And what's written there, I've already said. I don't doubt that there is a beautiful gate. I don't doubt the early Christians called it, but they haven't left us writings enough for us to know exactly which gate. Okay? Number two, the teachings of the Sanhedrin elite on the resurrection. And the toxic preaching creates the crisis. Okay? We have a doctrine. This is not our doctrine. Let me ask you this. Do you guard your pulpit for fear of somebody with the wrong doctrine preaching in it? I can assure you Nashville First Church did. And I can assure you if some preacher I allowed in there went down the wrong trail, I would have some messages. I might even have a meeting. And
even in their opinion.
Huh?
Even in their opinion.
Yes. Oh, yes. You better believe it. And so.
Well, you had a guy try it one morning.
Yeah, I did have. I've told you that story. I'm sure I have. Haven't I told it here? On the first day, you know, we in an early meeting when the Titans were building the stadium. I could see him, he's dead now, but a guy named Gerald Skinner made a little speech. Said, we have a choice. We can get sour. We Nazarenes know how to do it. We can be against it. It's on Sunday. He said, we have the manuals in our position. We could fight this all the way. We will lose. The biggest church in town's just down the street. And it's, in those days, it wasn't called Nissan Stadium, but it was Titan Stadium. He said, or we could say it's the new hour and use it for evangelism. So that's why we got in the parking lot business. And we said, if you came there, you got free parking and all that stuff. We did all that stuff, okay? So on the very first day of the Titans, the place was full. And the buzz was on. And people tailgating were drinking beer in the Nazarene parking lot. And man, I had more than one. It happens to be they were all ladies, but I had more than one tell me that I was no J.O. McClurkin that found the place. It was bad. But in the middle of it all, and the place was full, in the middle of it all came a man walking in from the side with a briefcase. Well, when a stranger comes in with a briefcase, the ushers are nervous. And so the one standing along the wall watching guy, he sat right on the front row with his briefcase. And, you know, and it became, we thought he's either an old-fashioned Nazarene or he's a Pentecostal because he was, had a lot of motions to his worship. And then I preached, and in the conclusion of my preach, on the middle row I saw Dr. Reed, who was former pastor of First Church, and president of Trevecca, was there that morning. So I asked, right at the conclusion of my sermon, Dr. Reed, would you come and pronounce the benediction of the morning? So Dr. Reed's coming down the side aisle. Now, we had a tradition in Nashville First you can't have in the Church of Christ, which is at the second the pastor preaches his last word and prays amen, when you say the amen, the organ goes vroom, and when the organ takes off, everybody knows we're out of here. You know, it's just like popcorn, the play's over. But no, they're going to Sunday school. But people are greeting friends, and they're in the aisles and everything. I knew the second the organ takes off. Now, I said, Dr. Reed, come up and pray. Now, Dr. Reed, his voice is soft. He's a tenor. And he's praying, and we're all, you know, in church, you're always praying like this. And a voice in my ear says, I have a word from the Lord. So I turned and said, what? And this guy said, I have a word from the Lord for this church, and you need to let me speak to him. And it's the boy with the briefcase. I had two ushers standing at the end of the altar waiting to come up. They were ready to take whatever steps were needed. And I said, wait, the man is praying. I'll be right with you. And so we just prayed, and when he said amen, of course, Mr. Wurtson on the organ took off. You know, it's holy, holy, holy or something, but it was, the floor vibrates.
And they only know wide open keys.
Yes. He said, I said, now what did you say? And he said, I have a word of the Lord for your people. You have to stop them. And I said, no, you don't. He said, yes, I do. I said, no, you don't. He said, yes, I do. I said, no, God called me and put me in charge here. And God speaks through me. And he hasn't told me you're to speak. Therefore, God's not speaking to you. And he was just stunned. Nobody had ever talked to him that way, you know. So that's what he's referring to. The Sanhedrin had this feeling. This is going on in their house. Moses and the house of Aaron had put them in charge. They're the keepers of the gate. So this is subterfuge that's going on in the prayer, okay? Number three. Oh, by the way, let me back up to number two. When you hear that the Sanhedrin did not teach the resurrection, you'd also probably read they didn't believe in angels and stuff. You're going to put them down as liberals because of what we do today. They're actually the conservatives. Now you say, what? Yeah, doctrines of angels and demons and stuff comes back strongly out of Babylon, and it has to do with the Pharisees and the oral tradition. Remember this. The only accepted scripture for Sadducees is the five books of Moses. The other is sacred writings. But Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy,
Leviticus.
I knew I'd skipped one. I'd skipped many. I'm going, what did I skip? Anyhow, I'm glad I skipped Leviticus. That's dry. At any rate, that's where their doctrine's based. And they say the other's all sacred writings. But it's not the binding contract. The covenant is those first five books. Now, the Pharisees accept all scripture equally, all inspired, and they add to it all the oral teaching. So they have a whole bunch of doctrines that the Sadducees don't believe. Okay. That's the basis of number two. Agree or not agree, that's the basis. Okay, you all right? Number three. And the word of God increased and the number multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Great many priests were obedient to the faith. That's the phrase you must really know is pregnant. When you say a great many priests, you're saying more than a great many Jews. You're saying Levites. Remember that Joseph Barnabas is a Levite from Cyprus. So you have Levites now in the followers of the way, believing in Jesus, the inner structure. This is the basis of Saul of Tarsus, and Luke is laying it. Understand that right to the very roots of the structure of ancient Israel, you have followers of Jesus, and it is multiplying.
Would you think that Stephen was one of the priests, maybe?
When they choose the money, what we're coming to here now is we're coming to this food crisis. That's going to be a Christian crisis, not a temple crisis. And that's when they're feeding the meal, there's a feeling like if you're a conservative Christian, then you're a Hebrew Christian. And if you're a more evangelical and a little looser Christian, you're the Hellenist or Greek Christians. And there's a feeling like there's a catering to the old folks, the widows who have. When the apostles choose these seven, what we call deacons, but the seven assistants, they all have Greek names. We're never told what they are within Israel. They're all Jews. But names like Nicholas, we were used to Philip because we even had an apostle named Philip. But Philip is named for the father of Alexander the Great. Philip II of Macedonia is Alexander's father. That's a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. So our New Testament has a lot of Greek names that pass for Hebrew. But it doesn't, I doubt that these are Levites. My suspicion are that they're much more at the edge. But they're going to become the greatest preachers. We're going to put the spotlight next on Philip and Stephen, especially Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and the outstanding work that he did there. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. This wonders and signs statement is the reason why we've got to deal with him up on Temple Square. Now, just think of all this meetings of Sanhedrin guys, Sadducees, standing around saying, what are we going to do? We've got to get a hold of this. I mean, it's a bit more, this is a meeting of the elders. Okay, what are we going to do? And in the middle of it, there's this A-type called Paul. Not yet Paul, Saul. Saul of Tarsus, who's a gung-ho Hebrew of Hebrews. He belongs to the real tradition. A Benjamite, named for the first king of Israel. Okay? And he's going to be in the circle when Stephen's doing all these wonders, and he's going to help God out. All right? Well, he's going to help Stephen out. He's going to send Stephen out, but he's just had all he can take. And you have some wonders, I'll give you a wonder, and a wonder is going to be a stone. Okay. Number 4. Chapter 3 opens up with another miracle, a specimen of early Christian preaching. We should spend time really looking. Now, I'm trying to set the stage. I began this weeks ago, guys. And if I keep going on it, we may have nobody here meeting. But what I'm trying to do is say, this is the world in which your New Testament. Why do I have a New Testament? Because the Holy Spirit is spreading so fast, the church is going to go through many crises. And the apostles, as they get scattered, have to deal with these crises. Hence, Paul's answer is, write him a letter. And in writing him a letter, he writes the New Testament. At the same time, in at least 4 occasions, circlers from that upper room are writing down the memories of Jesus. Out of Paul's movement, Dr. Luke is going to become, with all his education that he brought, the physician, he's going to become God's source to give us the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And in the middle of that, by the time you reach the destruction of the temple, at least 90% of your New Testament is written. So within 40 years of the crucifixion. And here's me now. Why am I the way I am? I just cannot believe. Of course I believe. I just cannot believe God was so good as to give us these 27 documents right out of the heart of the first century from the witnesses. I mean, yeah, I've heard Charles Stanley. I've heard his boy Andy. They're pretty good preachers. A little different. My father and son, but great preachers. I've heard a lot of really good preachers, and I've heard Joel Osteen. But I am reading Saul, Paul. I'm reading John, who laid with his head on Jesus' chest. That would have been laid with his head on Jesus' chest. I'm reading a man from the foot of the cross. I'm reading a tax collector from Capernaum. You know, the Holy Spirit. That's why these documents. Can Gary Henneke get off? Ray Dean would tell you daily. But he has an anchor. Not only the Spirit of Christ within him, but he has the anchor of writings of the original Christians to hold him in check. Somebody said to you, do you believe there's a real devil? The Bible says so. So who cares whether or not I believe? I'm sure the devil doesn't really care. So is there a real devil? The answer is the Bible says so. And Scripture then becomes the cornerstone on which all truth hangs. And if it's not in Scripture, I'd suggest it wasn't worth dealing with. What do you think? That's the whole basis of what I'm doing. That's why I'm in the book of Acts. And trying to be true to that church. That's called the Restoration Movement. Okay? And the last one. That should be numbered 5, and I don't know how it got back to a number 1, but I'm sure when I get home, it'll get corrected. The name of Jesus of Nazareth is central. And now, brothers, I know that you have no idea what you are doing, nor your rulers, but God foretold by the mouth of the prophet that his Christ should suffer, and he thus fulfilled. May I suggest to you, from the day of Pentecost, what they say, you must repent and be baptized in Jesus' name. To every sermon of the early book of Acts, it is Jesus of Nazareth who is being proclaimed. We are not proclaiming a doctrine. We're not proclaiming a cause. We're not proclaiming anything. We're proclaiming what God accomplished in Jesus. So the Jesus who preached is now the Jesus being preached. And the message of the early Christians is Christ himself. And it's Christ and him crucified. And Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you. And what he's putting down at that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at the end into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what he's putting down is all our causes, in the name of Paul, in the name of Peter, in the name of Apollos. He says, no. It's all in the name of Jesus. And Christ is the cause. Christ is this and Christ is that and absolutely everything. So you must remember the centrality. The Christian message is Christ. The Christian proof is the resurrection. The Christian hope is the crucifixion. But that's all because it's Christ. And Christ is the whole thing. Remember the centrality of the name. It's in the name of Jesus. When he looks at the cripple, the lifelong cripple, we don't have a name for him. So give him your name if you want to. We don't have a name for Ashabinabar, whoever the boy is there at the gate. But what we do know is his life changed when he says, well, I do know what I can give you. In the name of Jesus, that's what he gave. That's what he gave. That's all I have.